Well, good morning. This past week, several of the staff and several church members went to a conference called Together for the Gospel, and it was a magnificent conference in that I've heard some of the best preaching I've ever heard in my entire life, which makes it incredibly intimidating to be here this morning. And so I would encourage you, if you after we get done today, if you really want to hear a really good sermon, go to the website t4g.org, and everything that was in that conference is posted for your benefit in the building up of the body of Christ. So I would encourage you, it's T, the number 4, and the letter G, .org, and that will give you a lifetime of God's Word to dwell on. So here we are. The last time I preached, I was given Psalm 42, which is known as the Psalm of Depression. And boy, I can tell you, that was a lot of fun to preach on that one. So today I'm very grateful that the text is Psalm 107, which is known as the Psalm of Love and Thanksgiving. So this should be an easier task, and I just pray that I don't mess it up. And if you leave today depressed, then I'll know that I have not fulfilled my obligation in communicating God's message to you. So we better pray this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Please forgive the sinner as he attempts to handle your word of truth. So by the power of your Spirit, we would ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the text this morning is Psalm 107. It's got 43 verses in it. And the title of this message this morning is The King and His Kingdom of Love. So before we get started, I'd like to ask just a few questions to build a frame of reference. First question that we really should ask is, what is the background of this particular psalm? And if we just do a little bit of study, we find out that the background is dealing with the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah, and they've been exiled. And then by God's grace, God has returned them to the promised land. So this is the context that we will be referencing today. We might ask, who wrote this psalm? And the author is not identified, but this psalm has always been in the accepted canon of Scripture, and so we know it to be God's Word. The very next important question we need to ask is, who was this psalm written to? And we can answer this by saying it was written to God's people. And so if you're not one of God's people, this psalm is not going to make any sense at all to you. And then finally, we need to ask, okay, what is the overall theme of this psalm? And it's God's steadfast love. The theme is God's steadfast love. So when I think about God's steadfast love and I ponder that, I look backwards in my own life, I'm amazed. And it was only recently, just a few weeks ago, I got a telephone call from a dear member who was in a difficult situation. And we'd been praying, and my wife had been praying about their particular situation. And I was really expecting that phone call to be good news. And when they called and said what had just happened, I can tell you I was incredibly disappointed. And being a good pastor, I listened and we prayed. And then when the phone hung up, being the spiritual person that I am, I panicked. And when I panicked, I called my wife. And I used to call my mother, but after I got married, I called my wife. And so I was sharing the bad news with her, and she calmly reminded me of circumstances in our life where we couldn't see forward. And I don't know how we survived. Looking back on those instances, I'm not really sure exactly how we survived. All I know is that God was faithful, and we can remember his goodness. And that's the way it is. When we look back at God's goodness in our life, sometimes our circumstances look bleak, and we don't know how we're going to make it through. But somehow or another, by God's grace, we make it through, and he is faithful. So God's love for his people is steadfast, it's resolute, it's firm in purpose, and it's effectual. It means it will come to pass. I am glad to be loved by a God like that. I've had several weeks to ponder this whole idea on this theme of God's steadfast love. And I spent weeks trying to think of a human analogy of God's steadfast love and what steadfast love looks like in our lives, practically speaking. And probably the best analogy that I could come up with is when I would think about a good mother's nurture for her child. And so my wife really doesn't know this, but there are many, many times I would marvel at the way she would take care of our children. Holding the newborn, she was amazingly tender and gentle, protective. Changing a diaper for her is a religious experience. It was amazing to watch. In fact, it was better to watch than to participate. It's one of those religious experiences that I tried to avoid. But that kind of steadfast love that a good mother has for a child, as deep as it is and as strong as it is, pales in comparison to the kind of love that God has for his children. So when we recap the theme of Psalm 107, the theme is God's steadfast love. And if you're taking notes, there's going to be three Roman numerals. And the first Roman numeral will have 3 points. Second Roman numeral have 7 points, which relates to the text. And the third Roman numeral have 3 points. Pretty biblical. 3, 7, 3. That's just the way it worked out. I'll go ahead and give you the preview on Roman numeral number 1. Okay, the theme is God's steadfast love. First point is the story of exile. The second point is the story of rescue. And the third point is the story of our response, which is thanksgiving. So we have 3 points under Roman numeral number 1. Exile, rescue, response. As I wrestled with this text, I read it over and over and over and over. I listened to it over and over and over and over. And I had a difficult time putting myself in the context of this psalm. Because honestly, I've never been exiled. I don't know what it's like to lose everything. I don't know what it's like to be banished from the country I love. And so I really wrestled with the idea, how do we get into the context of this psalm? So this morning I want to share with you a fictional story that maybe will help bridge that a little bit. And it's totally hypothetical, yet I'm going to flesh it out with some contextual facts that will kind of set the tone. So first, I'm going to share some facts about Islam and what's going on in our world today and the situation that faces our own country. And then I'm going to tell a completely fictional story of exile that I hope will help us relate to Psalm 107 before we get started to read. Okay. This part, I'm just going to read these very quickly to build the context, so don't try and take notes on this. If you want any of these facts, I'll be glad to share them later. But just listen intently. Today, Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world. According to population estimates, between 1.3 and 1.6 billion Muslims worldwide, which equals about 25% of our world population. A much smaller percentage of the Muslim world is what we would classify as radical, and their goal is world domination. So not to worry, there's over 1 billion Muslims, but only several million are radical and bent on the destruction of the West and life as you and I know it. Radical Islam aims to dominate the world under Sharia law. This threatens the most basic liberties and freedoms of Western society. Under Sharia, the private and public lives of an individual are subjugated to the will of Allah. Under Sharia law, the clothes you wear, the music you listen to, the television you watch would all be censored. Public behavior is legally restricted and controlled. And Sharia is the ideal social system for those who preach radical Islam. Sharia is an intolerant system that threatens the Western ideals of liberty and justice for all. Radical Islam does not embrace religious freedom. So we might ask, okay, what's really going on in Europe, which is usually one step ahead of us? There's a growing phenomenon called Eurabia. This is the Islamization of Europe. Muslims are rapidly immigrating into Europe, but they are not adapting to European culture. Listen, instead, many of them are attempting to conform European society to their own ideals. A poll recently conducted by the London Telegraph reveals that 40% of British Muslims want Sharia introduced into Great Britain. It should be no surprise that Islamic population in Britain is multiplying 10 times faster than the rest of society. Furthermore, Europeans are not replenishing themselves. Low birth rates among Europeans and high birth rates among Muslim and immigrants are quickly turning Europe into an extension of the Muslim world. So what about the United States? The Muslim population in the United States has increased at a rapid pace since 1960. Growth has been driven predominantly by rising immigration, increased birth rates, and widespread conversion efforts. In 2005, 96,000 immigrants, which came from Islamic countries, became permanent legal residents of the United States. Mosques in the U.S. are gaining popularity. There's over 1,200 mosques currently operating in the U.S. Nearly 80% of those have been built in the last 12 years. And if you want in Atlanta to go down to 14th Street, you'll see a brand new constructed mosque. There are currently 35 radical Islamic communities spread across the United States that are closed to the public. Radical Muslims are influencing the realms of our legal, educational, and financial system. Radical Muslims are experts in exploiting weaknesses by using minimal resources, which are people and money, to wreak economic havoc. For example, a $50 roadside bomb can easily destroy $1 million piece of military equipment and the lives that are associated with that. When you take a look at the economic effect of 9/11, it's astounding. There was 2,966 victims that lost their lives. And as shocking and as terrible as the loss of life is, if you put that in perspective, we lose 15,000 people a year to drunk driving every year. But when we look at the economic impact of what happened, just in New York alone, $40 billion in insurance losses, $27 billion of losses in New York export industry just the following 3 months after 9/11. New York lost 430,000 jobs, which equated to $2.8 billion in lost wages. So how much did it really cost? Well, you start doing the calculations, billions and billions, and the real cost is probably in the trillions when you account for the war effort. You know how much a trillion is? We've been talking about trillions a lot in the news. It's getting to the point where a trillion just doesn't seem like it's very much money anymore. A trillion here, a trillion there. To put it in the context, if you spent $1 million every day from the time Jesus was born. Today, you would have only spent $750 billion. $1 million a day from the time Jesus was born. Spend that money every day. Today, you would only be $750 billion. This week, USA Today had an article. I don't know if you saw it, captured my eye, but shows a lot of red ink. Says in 2000 that we were $3.4 trillion in debt in our economy. 2009, $7.5 trillion. They're estimating that in 10 years we'll be $20 trillion in debt. Did y'all see this? That's a lot of red ink. Are you concerned? You get the picture that we might be just a tad bit vulnerable here? It could be trouble on the horizon. Okay, now, I want to paint a fictional story that perhaps will let us be able to relate to the context of Psalm 107. So just imagine this. In 5 years, 2015, just 5 years away, if you can imagine. United States is $12 trillion in debt. We have high unemployment, high inflation. Our economic situation is perilous. The Christian church is reaping the effects of widespread nominalism, liberalism, overall self-indulgence, the gospel routinely diluted. Therefore, God decides enough is enough, and he removes his hand of protection from our land. Easter morning, 2015, multiple nuclear explosions synchronized in cities all across America. You choose Boston, New York, Washington, Atlanta, Orlando, Dallas, Houston, Chicago, L.A. 100 of the top mega churches are targeted by suicide bombers. The carnage is unmatched in American history, and there is no country for our military to retaliate against. Business comes to a halt. Government comes to a halt. Oil comes to a halt. Transportation comes to a halt. Food is scarce. There's nothing but chaos. Israel, as we know it, is gone. The superpowers, Russia and China, who really are no friend of ours, are holding the rest of the world in check. Next, a radical Islamic consortium steps forward to discuss terms and offers that if we, the people of the United States, or what's left of it, would vote to abolish our Constitution and convert to Islam and Islamic rule and establish Sharia laws, the law of the land, then they will give each convert a monthly economic stipend to live on. It's quite simple. If you convert, you'd be required to have an Islamic symbol tattooed on you to identify you for this economic subsidy to ensure your survival. The national majority, of course, votes yes, and the Sharia law is the law of the land. Now, Christians have to make a personal decision whether they're going to convert or make a stand for Christ. Those who stand for Christ generally do not meet death, because that would be far too easy. Christian men are either sent away to work in oil fields of the distant Arabian countries or to work on oil tankers as slave labor. Some are sent to prisons. Christian women are sent to serve as slaves in households all over the world. Christian children are sent away for various reasons to various places. You can only imagine. And God's people is scattered from the east to the west, from the north to the south. Exiled to barren places, in prison, sick. But Christians, nevertheless, trusting that in spite of the circumstances, God's love for his children is steadfast and that Christ rules and reigns. That's not the end of the story. 10 years later, God says enough is enough, and he responds to the cries of his people and God Almighty causes an event where there'll be a total collapse of Islam. God reverses his judgment to reveal his power and righteousness. And then God's people from all over the world began to gather in places where they once knew, where they once lived and once worshiped. So if you can imagine Mount Vernon, our congregation, we begin to trickle back. The reunion of God's family at Mount Vernon is as incredible as the stories of God's sustaining grace through these past difficult years. Children who are now teenagers share how those precious fighter verses that we're trying to get them to memorize and trying to get the congregation to memorize share stories of how those God's words sustained them and how they encouraged others. The worship center here doesn't have any pews because it was converted into a mosque. So we begin to clean it up and prepare for a worship celebration. We put the cross back that is so precious of a symbol to us as a reminder of the gospel. On the next Sabbath, we gather, we sing, we pray, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then we open to God's Word. And you know where we open it to? To Psalm 107. So if you have a pew Bible, you can turn to page 432 and we will read God's Word with thanksgiving. If you're taking notes, Roman numeral 2 has seven points. The first point is a beginning reminder, is verses 1 through 3. A beginning reminder. Hear the word of the Lord. And imagine that after all these years of being exiled, that we're back together and we open God's word for the first time. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and the west and the north and the south. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now, the next 28 verses, there are four different situations that are described by the psalmist. And there's a cadence here that David talked about. And it's this cadence of God's people crying out, God rescuing or delivering them from their trouble, and then God's people appropriately responding with thanksgiving for his unfailing love. So here we go. Point two, talking about those who are in barren places. This is verses 4 through 9. Those who are in barren places. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. And here comes the cry. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and here comes the rescue. And he delivered them from their distress. And he led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. In verse 8, which is our response, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Point 3, those who were in prisons, verses 10 through 16. Some of us sat in darkness in the deepest gloom, prisoners, suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against God's word and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Here comes the cry. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and the rescue, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom, and broke their chains. And then our response, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his deeds for men. For he breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through the bars of iron. Point 4, those who were sick, verses 17 through 22. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. That means that they were sick and they couldn't eat. And then comes the cry. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and the rescue. He saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Then our response, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wondrous deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell his works with songs of joy. Point 5. Verses 23 through 31. Those that were enslaved on ships. Others went out on sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up the tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went out to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And then comes the cry. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and then the rescue, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. And then our response, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wondrous deeds for men. God has authority over nature. And we're reminded of that even in the story when the disciples were with Jesus and they thought they were going to drown. And he stood up and he said, be calm. And the raging storm ceased. And God is in authority over his creation. This finishes the section of the situations, the four situations that were described by God's people in exile, where they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord responds by bringing them out of their distress, and God's people respond by giving thanks for his unfailing love. Now, God does have authority over creation, and this psalmist then describes four situations where God displays his power by reversing situations. And so, point 6 describes four reversals. It's verses 32 through 42. Verse 32. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of elders. The first reversal. He turned the rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into salt waste because of the wickedness of those who live there. Second reversal. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed seeds and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. God is sovereign in the details, even over the animals multiplying. The third reversal, their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. And then the fourth reversal. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. And the final point, point 7. Verse 43. Whoever is wise, Let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. So this is the seventh point, is the final reminder. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. This is a precious psalm that reminds us of God's steadfast love for his people. He hears our cries in our distress, and he has the power and authority to reverse any circumstance in our life. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. They gave thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. The wise heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. And so we must always remember to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, and he is worthy of all of our praise. So here we are. What does this mean for us? Well, the title of the sermon and the message today is The King and His Kingdom of Love. And this will bring us into the application of the text today. First point is that really we are all exiled spiritually. Romans 3:23 puts us all on the same playing field before a holy God, saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, Jesus is the King, and he gave his life so that he could build a kingdom of love. And this love is demonstrated by God by sending his very own Son, who purchased us with his very own blood. We're reminded of John 3:16, of God's love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, that for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the application of this, we're all spiritually bankrupt. And if we don't know God, then our only application point for today is very simple. That we need to repent and believe the gospel and submit our lives to him. And then he will adopt us into his kingdom of love forever and ever. The gospel is for all people. It's for you, it's for me, it's for Hindus, it's for Buddhists, it's for Muslims, it's even for radical Muslims. The gospel is our only hope. If you're a believer, know that more exiles will come. The Christian life is bittersweet, but we need to recognize that God is sovereign over every detail of our life. God is all powerful, and he is in control, and he does love us. But we may ask, well, why does God even let these things happen in our life? Well, he lets reversals in our life happen so that we may be able to cry out to him in our times of trouble, and that he will deliver us from distress somehow or another. It may not turn out exactly the way we would script it, but when you are given the benefit of enough time and you look back, God was faithful and he was good. And it gives us an appropriate chance to respond to God with thanksgiving for his unfailing love. So in these times of exiles, it increases our dependence and trust on him, no matter what the circumstance is. And we find that God's love is indeed unfailing for us. You may be going through an exile right now. I encourage you that God is faithful. Second point of application. What we do now really does matter. What we do now really does matter. Our obedience on a daily basis to God's word really matters. Church, it really matters. Sunday school, when we're tempted. You know, I was out late last night. I just don't feel like getting up and going to Sunday school. Well, if you're exiled, you're going to wish that you would breathe more of God's word into your life. Every Sunday school matters. Every church service matters. What are you feeding into your lives? And what are you feeding into the lives of God's family? See, it's not just about what you receive, but it's also in the family of God about what you give into the family, because it's a give and take. And we all learn from each other and we encourage each other. And you can't do that if you're just a taker. Building a strong scriptural foundation in your life really does matter. You won't realize how precious it is unless it's taken away. And God forbid that may happen to us one day, where we don't have a Bible that's accessible to us and we'll have to rely on scripture memory. Discipling really does matter. Being truthful to the gospel really, really does matter. So I can guarantee that there will be exiles that are coming our way. So the final point is that this great God who has revealed himself through his word, the one God who has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is almighty. He is sovereign, and he has providential control over every detail that happens in the entire universe. So we have nothing to fear. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear radical Islam, because Christ reigns almighty. The only thing we need to do is fear the Lord. He reminds us in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12, it says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." And if that doesn't give you confidence, I'm going to give you one scripture verse that you can hang your hat on. And Jesus said to Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So in closing, the wise consider the great love of the Lord, and just know that God's unfailing and steadfast love for his children and his people is a trillion, trillion times more than a good mother could ever possibly have for her own child. Jesus is the King, and he's building his kingdom of love, and he gave his life that you may enter into his loving embrace forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is such a precious gift to us. Father, forgive us when we take so much for granted that you have blessed us with. Father, thank you for our church that is a gift. Forgive us when we just take and we don't participate and enter in. Father, we're all guilty of that. Father, I just pray that you would continue in this place to build a strong foundation based on your word and a people that strive in obedience to be obedient to your word, a people that would bring honor and glory to you and your precious name. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've gifted us. But Father, we in turn desire to use every blessing that you have given us that we may be a blessing to you. Father, I just pray that each of us today would take an inventory of your goodness and your grace in our lives. And Father, with thanksgiving, we will adore you with thankful hearts for your great, steadfast love that you have for your children. We pray this in Jesus' name.